question is why. We're looking at a number of questions that start with that word, and we're trying to help you be aware of the fact that people have honest questions. Now, there are people that have tried to throw out a smoke screen with a question and divert the topic, but in reality, many of your family and friends really have sincere questions, and what we want to try to do is help them not be a know-it-all, but try to point them in a direction that will bring them closer to the Lord. Many people are considering the Bible and the Christian faith, but if their questions are not answered, they're probably not going to make any progress in that direction. That's where you come in. You have to be intellectually equipped to answer some basic questions. I've said before in the series that whenever you ask a question, it doesn't matter what the question is. There's always an underlying motive that the person asking the question that they have. That motive could be an evil motive. It could be a very sincere motive. There's always a motive, and we need to be better listeners that when people ask us questions about the Bible and the Christian faith, we don't want to judge them. We want to discern what the real motive is, because the first words out of their mouth probably really don't matter. There's something in their heart, something in their mind that they're trying to get an answer for. And the answer, again, could be to trip you up and make you look silly. The answer could be something that is going to be the final straw, if you will, that breaks and they come to faith in the Lord. So we have to discern motive. Many times, motive can be discerned in the words of their question or their body language or tone of voice. Like this. Well, why do you believe the Bible? Okay, because you pick something up from the tone of voice. And the body posture, why? 93% of communication is tone of voice and body posture, not the actual words. Do you think I really care why he believes the Bible? No, I'm trying to humiliate him, put myself in a superior stance by asking a question that way. Are you with me? Okay, so that's what we're looking at. And besides an underlying motive, some people really, truly have a sincere desire behind their question. They want to know why you believe their Bible, or why this is why the Bible says this particular statement. But oftentimes, those questions are based upon some assumption. An assumption is an idea that's taken for granted but doesn't have any real underlying proof to that. Look at the question on your notes. What does it say? Those of you that have notes, what's it say at the very top? Why are there contradictions in the Bible? Do you see the underlying assumption there? Yes or no? Yes, there's an underlying assumption. So when you see a sign like this that says road closed to through traffic, how many of you would see that and assume that the road is closed? Evie, what do I assume? I assume the road is open. So what do, Evie? I explore. Do you realize how much trouble you can get yourself into believing everything that is told to you? Maybe the last 2 to 3 years have not convinced you of that yet. If you just accept things because they're stated, you could say I'm a rule follower, or you could be a rather foolish person. Remember the Nazis saying to all the Jewish people, just get onto that train, we're going to take you over here, take off all your clothes, all your possessions, just go in there, we're going to give you a bath. How many Jewish people died thinking that? We have to be careful on your assumptions. Assumptions could be based on a fallacy. When a person asks a question, there's always an assumption in their question. Usually there's a misunderstanding, because if there wasn't a misunderstanding, they wouldn't be asking the question. It could be that there's underlying bias to their question that frames up their line of thinking. All of that has to be taken in consideration when we have conversations. We're not to just totally misbelieve people, but we have to go a little bit deeper. Does that make sense to you? Yes or no? We have to. Okay, because when a person says, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible, they're assuming that there are. And if you get bought up or caught up in that, how do you talk with them from a biblical frame of reference if they believe there's contradictions and you go along with that? Are you with me? Okay. So learning to get the real issue in any conversation usually involves a clarifying question. Remember all the what questions? Who, what, where, when, why, how, who's, and whatever? We have to ask some additional questions. For example, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? Watch this. Why do you believe there are contradictions? Don't assume that there are. Why do you believe? Okay, the burden of proof is now on who? Them. Another question. Why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? Interesting. What do you mean by contradiction? Otherwise, you assume that this person knows what the word means and they may have a totally different perspective on the term. Why do you believe there's so many contradictions in the Bible? How many contradictions have you found, and could you show me three or four of those? I'd be interested in looking at them. Well, I've just heard that there are. Do you realize how many rash statements people make? Those are three clarifying what? Questions to the question the person asked. And I really want to know, do you really believe there's contradictions? If so, show them to me so we can intelligently dialogue. I'm not going to react to your emotional or irrational statements and beliefs. Let's talk about this intelligently. Why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? Anybody have another question? I gave you three. Do you have one? How do you know? What else? Very good. Those are all clear. And depending on how you say it, you either kill the conversation or you expand the conversation. But don't just jump on it and assume the person's correct. Let's have an intelligent conversation. In the lead question, why do you believe there's so many contradictions in the Bible? We have to understand what the word contradiction means. I don't care what you think it means. I want to look at the dictionary and see what the dictionary says about that word. Wouldn't that be a good place to start? Because what if they believe it's something else? So contradiction is a statement, or is a fact or a statement of something being true that is the complete opposite of something else. For example, look at that. Read the blue one. Read it out loud. Okay, what's the red one say? Folks, that's a contradiction. They both cannot be correct. Does that make sense to you? So it's when two things oppose each other. Now here's a Bible contradiction. I've talked to a number of people in my 50 years in the faith that have asked this question. Why do you believe in a God? Well, that you would probably say because the Bible says so. But they would say this. The Bible says there is no God. And you would go, Genesis 1:1, what does it say to us? In the beginning, that's your reply. Well, it's in the Bible. They come back to you and quote Psalm 14:1, there is no God. That's in the Bible. Isn't that a contradiction? How can one passage say there is a God and one passage say there isn't, and you're left going home going, maybe there really isn't one? Or you say, let's look at those verses in their entirety. Okay, now we know how Genesis 1:1 starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's go to Psalm 14:1. Anybody know that? Thou, nice and loud. Oh, the fool says in his heart there is no God. You see how people can take a verse and take a little piece of the verse and base their whole mindset on that? Yes? Okay, be cautious. Somebody quotes something to you in the Bible, say, that's really interesting. Let's look at it. Very good. Okay. The Bible always explains itself. You don't have to go to outside sources. Well, there is a God and there is no God. How do I know? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8 talks about what is called theologically the hypostatic union. It explains the fact that God became man and was still God at the same time. The Bible always explains itself, but in part, people are they don't know the Bible. They say, oh, I've read the Bible. I like to ask them, was that in Greek or in Hebrew? Okay? Most people have not truly read the Bible. So we don't have to belittle them. We just have to say, hey, that's interesting. Let's look at the verses together and compare them. And then when they say, oh, the fool says in his heart, okay. Must be I was wrong. Okay? People sometimes, when they say, where are there contradictions in the Bible, they mean the word discrepancy. Do you realize there's a difference between contradiction and a discrepancy? Contradiction, there's two things, they both cannot be true. A discrepancy is a term that a bookkeeper would use. Does this guy look happy? Have you ever felt that way with your checkbook? Do any of you balance your checkbooks or attempt to? Okay, have you ever, if it's dollars, you go, okay, well, this is going to be easy to find. I'm off $50. It's a round number. 17 cents. How long does it normally take you to find that 17 cents or whatever? It's maddening, isn't it? It's maddening. A discrepancy is the difference between two things that should be the same. In bookkeeping, here's one set of books, here's the other set of books, and you're audited. And this says you have $1 million on hand, this says you have 17 cents. Folks, that's a discrepancy, okay? There should be a logical reason for it, but yet the two do not what? Agree. So do you understand a contradiction and a discrepancy? Okay, pretty simple. We are talking about the idea of contradictions. In the discrepancy category, think of this. Many people use this in their argument to try to trip you up. Well, the Bible's got all these contradictions. Well, like what? In Matthew 28:5, it says there was an angel at the tomb. But in John, it says there were two angels. Excuse me, that's not a contradiction, that's a discrepancy. Let's look at the two accounts. When you go to Matthew, it says there was, depending on your version, it says there was an angel or the angel. It never says there was. And you go to John, it says there's two angels. If I say that somebody came to my house at 9 o'clock, okay, a person came to my house. One person came to my house at 9. And at 9:30, there were two people at my house. What does that imply to you? You had a whole half hour where somebody could have what? Somebody could have showed up, right? When you look in your harmony of the Gospels, which we just read these two accounts on Matthew and John on September 5th and 7th in our Bible reading plan. Okay, there are two different time periods. People don't understand that. They just say, well, this account and this account, they're wrong. It makes the whole Bible wrong. Well, if you understood a sense of timing, this passage takes place here, this passage takes here, and couldn't somebody be here and somebody else join them here? Yes? All we have to do is give a rational explanation. Or could it be that there were two people here and it's only mentioning one? And here it mentions the two of them. Is that a possibility? Sure it is. See, this is when people say there's contradictions and they try to use the Bible to show it, they've never really studied through the Bible in a chronological method from here to here to here to here to understand sequence. They just take two concepts or two passages and assume they're the same. Are you with me? Okay. Matthew describes the initial moving of the stone, Matthew 28:5. John 20 is describing the meeting of Jesus at the stone. There's two different situations, all right? That's how people sometimes get confused when they say that there are contradictions. So here's what I want us to understand about the Bible. There's several truths we have to understand if we're going to represent the Lord well, sound like we know what we're talking about, and be able to actually answer people's questions, especially the heartfelt questions. So there's three terms you need to understand, and here they are. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. What does it mean? It means it's what? It's God-authored or God-given. Okay? Inerrant means it's God-guided. If I come down here to this table here, and here we have Moses, we have Elijah, we have King David, and we have Matthew. Okay? Different time periods. You with me? So I'm God, and I want to use them to write my words. I'm going to use their intellect. I'm going to use their language. Otherwise, if I want to say to this person, Moses, speak in Greek, he's going to go, it hasn't been invented yet. Okay, would that be rather difficult? Yeah, so I'm going to use them based upon their experience, their understanding, their intellect, their language to write it. It's God-guided. I'm going to make sure that what I want them to write, they write based upon who they are. Are you with me? So if I'm God and I say, in the beginning, write this down, in the beginning, and she writes her grocery list. Okay, no, that's not what I said. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, God is all-loving, could he not make sure that the words he wants in any era are written correctly? Thank you. Thirdly, it's infallible. It means this, it's God-guarded. God has made sure not only was the word given properly, but the integrity of that word has maintained the same. Again, if God is all-powerful, God all-knowing, all-loving, and he wants people 2,000 years later to understand the truth, do you think God would guard his word? This is how we got our Bible. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 33:4. Because I believe God tells the truth. How about you? He's not the author of confusion. If he wants people to come to a saving knowledge, he's going to guard his word because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. Numbers 23:9, Titus 1:2 says this, God is not man, or God is not human, okay? He does not lie. Numbers 23 in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says God is not like us. He does not, and it's because he cannot lie because he's truth. Following? 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In other words, many of us have heard this version, God is not the author of confusion. Do you think God wants you trying to scratch your head and figure out what's right and what's wrong in his Bible? Or do you think God would preserve his word so you and I could know the truth? It's based on your concept of who God is, and God has revealed himself. He's a loving God, all-powerful God, all-knowing God, and he does not lie. So when we start with the Bible, we're starting with a book that God tells us is the truth. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1 here. The vast majority of people that we run into that are not Christians have an inherent problem. It's the same problem you and I had before we became Christians. Every human being has a problem. But in our lives, if you're a Christian, that problem has been resolved. With the minute you trust Jesus as your Savior, God's Spirit indwells you, right? People out there who are not Christians are lost, just like you were lost. The difference between them and us is not that we're better, it's that God's grace has saved us and he's infused his Spirit in us to guide us and to direct us unto the truth. Here's what it says in Romans 1, look at verse 21. If you're a Christian and you want God to use you to share your faith, you practically have to memorize this section, verse 28 to verse 32, or know where it is in your Bible. It totally helps you to understand the three people in your triangle. They are not worse than you. All of us, were people doomed for destruction. True? It is God's grace that has saved us. Doesn't make us better. It just means we're saved by His grace. Those people yet to discover God's grace have this problem. For though they knew God, they neither what? Glorified Him as God. The Scripture tells us every human being on planet Earth has an inner awareness of God. But they chose, notice, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. They knew Him, they chose. They made a willful decision not to honor Him, not to come to Him, just like you and I did for many years. It goes on. But their what? Became futile. And their foolish hearts were what? People out there, people that are not Christians, really aren't any worse than you and I. We're all sinners. Right? God has saved us. He's forgiven our sin. They need to experience that. Why is it? Because their thinking is, and their hearts are. Now turn, you're in Romans, turn to the right, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is where you want to be. Boy, when this dawned on me, I developed tremendous compassion for the people I'm talking with. Some people have been in church so long they've forgotten what it is to be lost. So we have very little compassion for others. I still think like a lost person. I still feel my own lostness. And I'm so grateful for being saved. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us this. The God of this age, who is who? Satan. The God of this age, of this world, has what? Blinded the minds of unbelievers so they may be able to see. Is that what it says? It says cannot. They absolutely cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How much compassion should we have for a blind person trying to walk down a road and tripping over things? Wouldn't you rush out to help them? Yeah, because they're unable to see. But yet when we think of our triangle, the family and friends that don't know Christ, we either want to, you know, we treat them differently than we would treat an actual blind person. It helps us to remember they're spiritually what? They can't see the truth. If you put a Bible in front of them, they can't see it. Is it any wonder they ask questions like, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? They don't have the spirit inside of them, and they still have the blinders. The blinders have to be removed. That only comes through new birth. That should make us as Christians far more compassionate what most of us are. Be gentle, be loving, be caring, pray for them. Just ask that God removes the blinders as they come to faith. A person who asks a question, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? They're starting with a faulty assumption. They don't understand that the Bible is truth, that it's God-authored and given, that it is, what else? It's what? Guided and guarded. They don't get that. Why? Because they're blind. Okay, understand that. The burden of proof is on them to show you the contradictions. It's not your job to jump into a robo here and dash out there and go running all the way through Scripture. They made the statement, there's so many contradictions. We simply say, could you show me a few? I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk about these. Do you really think a person who makes that statement is prepared to give you any contradictions? So my follow-up question, well, I really don't know. I just know there's a lot of them. Watch this. Why do you believe there's so many of them? What has led you to embrace that thought? All I want to do is make a person who's lost do what? Begin to think about what they've said and about what is based in Scripture. Imagine that you're walking down the street, you're in a city, you see a man who's running, okay? He's got a ski mask, he's got a satchel, he's got money flowing out of it, he's dressed all in dark clothing. What's your automatic assumption? See, but do you know that he robbed a bank? But that's an assumption. What if he just won the lotto, cashed it in, and he's running back to his car and it's cold outside? Is that not possible? You see, that's why in our court system you are innocent until you are proved guilty. Here's the Bible. Why are there so many contradictions? Yeah. You start with, it is innocent, it is good. Show me those contradictions. Now, the Bible's 2,000 years old. Many books have been written covering all these alleged discrepancies and contradictions. Not one stands. If you understand the nature of the Bible and you are able to intelligently look and compare passages and take your time rather than make rash statements. 2,000 years the Bible's been under the magnifying glass, it still stands. If you think of baskets, pile of baskets, all different sizes. Thank you. Think of baskets as being categories. Most contradictions fall into one of these categories. I think you have these in your notes. A person may see a fact or an event through the lens of bias or misinformation or faulty assumptions. Why are there so... Do you see that? He assumes that there are. That frames up his question. So what I'm going to show you here are just a handful of categories that when a person asks you a question, a skeptic or quote-unquote the atheist, generally their question falls into one of these baskets. And you just have to determine which baskets it's in before you address the question. So if there's a lens of misinformation, predetermined bias, you have to get to the bottom of that. Why do you feel there are so many, or why do you believe there's so many contradictions? Burden of proof rests now where? With that person. Here's the second one. A person probably hasn't studied the various cultural, grammatical, language, and word differences between Hebrew, Greek, in English. Do you realize English is one of the most confusing languages that has ever been invented? What does this mean? Two. Some would say peace. It's two. In English, does it make any sense to have three different words and a sign for the word two? T-O, T-O-O, T-W-O. Totally different in meaning. So when a person compares words, you better know the exact meaning in that language. Some of you use King James Bibles, not very many. Do you realize King James Bible was written in 1611? Do the math. How many years ago? A long time is proper answer, all right? Has the English language changed in 400 years? It was written in England, not the United States. Is English language today different than British English? How about Australian English? You ever listen to a person from Taiwan speak English? Sure, when you call for service or help. Okay, do you have any clue what they're saying? Language can change. You have to understand the words in the culture in which they were written. Okay? They'll say, well, here it's speaking about Mary, and over here it's Mary. How can this Mary be this Mary? Do you realize Mary was the most common name in the first century for women, for Jewish women? Could it be that there was more than... And people go, oh, never thought about that. Third basket, a person may not have studied the related passages surrounding an event. Remember the Psalm 14:1, there is no God? Sometimes you just have to read the rest of the story. And that gives you a chance to sit down with an open Bible and say, hey, let's look at this passage together. Generally, they pull one verse out and build a whole way of thinking upon the one verse. Classic example of that is the genealogy of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, I believe it's Luke 3. I don't get this. The Bible's wrong. This genealogy is different than this. Well, it would be if you take your mother's side or your father's side. Yes? Totally different look at it. Fourth basket. A person may take a passage or truth out of context. They try to apply something that is inherently Hebrew or Jewish to Americans 2,000 years later. There are some things in the Bible that only pertain to Jewish people. And how do you know that? Because God said this is for Israel. Doesn't say it's for the church, doesn't say it's for American Christians today. So again, we have to know what the passage is telling us. Fifth basket. A person may have forgotten that there are several stories, or forgotten that there are storylines of the same event, from other sources. So this is where you go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A story can be told in all four of those. Okay? Be like if I'm a cop, police officer, and I come to this group here who were witnesses to a car accident. And I say, what happened? And Gloria says to me, there's a big wreck. Did you see it? No, I heard it. Okay? What happened, Debbie? She said, well, a Ford Pinto hit a Chevy Blazer. Tim, what happened? Well, it was a woman driver. Colleen smacks him at that moment, and she says, well, this car was going 53 miles an hour. This other vehicle was going 42 miles an hour. They collided. One went to the north, one went to... You see, it's the same accident, four different what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you four different perspectives on the same story. That's why they don't... They're talking the same story, but they each give a different piece. Why? Because God wanted us to have all of the information. Well, why isn't there just one? Colleen sounds like she's the brightest at the table. See, that's a faulty assumption on your part. So why didn't he just use Colleen? Because there's different strokes for different... One of the great theologians of our time said that, all right? So he gives us four different perspectives that all of humanity in that era could relate to. Okay, next one. Okay, where are we at here? Oh, the New Testament fulfills and expands the Old Testament. This is where thou shall not kill, right? Isn't that in the Bible? Where'd that come from? Ten Commandments, which is found in the book of, pretty much in Exodus and other places. Thou shall not kill. Jesus showed up a little while later down the road, and he expands. He shows that the law is, you read it there, simple little words, but the law is much bigger. He says, for if you even think you're guilty, if you even hate your brother, you might as well have killed him in God's eyes. The best way we can understand the New Testament to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like the tip of the iceberg that you see. What happened to the Titanic? They didn't hit the tip. What'd they hit? The big thing underneath. And this is what Jesus showed up. He says, you think the law is only this big? Folks, the law really means all of this. It's not a contradiction at all. It's just an expansion of everything that you have heard. The Bible is not chronological. It does not start with the very first thing. And hopefully you learn this through your reading of your harmony, right? It's not chronological. So sometimes you go, this event sounds like it happened before this event. This is where the Bible tells you, study to show yourself approved, correct? It's very simple. Last one. The word has been handed down carefully. Why did Don become a Christian? I told you for a lot of times now over these years, I went and studied my butt off for a year. Looked at all the books on church history that I could find, books on church history, how the Bible came about, did lots and lots of research. But then I said, well, what if man made a mistake? Haven't you thought that sometimes? Okay, so God gave the word, but didn't man copy it? Ha ha! That's what I thought. I was a big aha. The Jewish scribes and the people of the Bible times had an almost perfect method to transcribe the original writings of God into the copies. We have over 25,000 ancient copies and segments of the Bible, more so than any other ancient book known to man. They're all in agreement. Isn't that peculiar? Written over many different periods of time, 25,000 segments. We accept the writings of Plato and Cyril and Socrates and Aristotle without any question in our academic world. They only have a handful, and I mean a handful of writings, and we say they're true. We have 25,000 copies of the Old and New Testament and segments thereof, and they all agree and they want to poo-poo it. Predetermined bias, you think, on somebody's part? Now get this. These are just some of the things that when I read, I went, ka-ching, 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 solidified my decision to be a Christian. How did they copy from the originals to what we have today? The original copies. Jewish scribes could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and even to tie them up into a scroll. Why is that important? Because clean animals, not unclean, they kept this process holy. Because God said you can only use these types of animals. Okay, they didn't violate God's word. Each column, think of your Bible with the columns. So just look at this. I realize it's not a scroll. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. They couldn't just jam words together. Because you jam them together, you pick it up 100 years later. Can you read it? They were very, very careful. The ink had to be black and of a special recipe that would last and not be disappearing what? Ink. Goes on. As I copy, imagine doing this to your whole Bible. As you write the word from here, in, the, beginning, you have to literally say each word out loud. Why? Because there's a group of you transcribing together. So if somebody says the wrong word, do you think it's picked up on? Yep. In addition, when they come to the name Jehovah, the one true God, get this, this was mind-blowing to me, they had to take their pen, wipe it off so it's absolutely clean again, clean it, before they could dip in and write the name Jehovah. And before they could write it, they'd go into a mikveh bath and cleanse themselves from any impurities, come back up, get their clean pen, and write the word Jehovah or God. Now, you think of the Old Testament, how many times that word in there? Those were clean people. All right? In addition, they had to have a review every 30 days of what was being written. And if the master scribes came up and they found any errors in that, think of your scrolls, think of your whole Bible. If there were three pages in your entire Bible that required a correction of any kind, the entire manuscript was pitched. Men wrote it and there's all kinds of errors. Are you stupid? Obviously, you never read the history of how it came about. And that shut me up. That ruined my number one argument. Get this, the letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted on every page. Every letter, every word, and every paragraph. And the document became invalid if two letters actually touched each other. Now, this is where people say, well, there's all kinds of scribal errors. Yeah, I forgot to cross the T. Okay, that's one error. I have two more errors. What happens to the document? Out the window it goes. Now, you're beginning to see the process by which you now have your Bible. I challenge you to go home, do some study. Say, how did we get the Bibles that we have? How did they transcribe the original copies? And you begin to go, there may have been an error or two, but there weren't thousands of errors. That's why these 25,000 manuscripts and segments of Scripture, like the Dead Sea Scroll, when they compare them from here in the year 100 to the year 1000, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find very little error. Copyist error. Because if there's too many of those, what happens to the document? It goes out. Now, what does that do for you? That makes me go, maybe I don't know as much as what I think I know. Maybe I better do a little bit of study and reading. In your notes, on the online notes, there's at least three, if not more, web links included to show you more details of this and answer even more questions regarding this idea of contradictions. If you're a thinking Christian, you'll want to look at those web links because that just builds your faith and helps you be able to talk to others. Now, I'm going way over, and that's okay. Yes, it is, he said. Okay, in conclusion, suppose contradictions have a purpose. So don't be offended if somebody says, aren't there contradictions in the Bible? You go, there could be. Let's explore it. Why would there be things like that in the Bible? Why would people think that? And I'm going to give you some reasons here. Are these up on the screen? Here's the first. They cause us to think deeply. If this person says this, and it says this over here, it must be I have to explore and find out why, not just come to the rash state and make a rash statement like, it's unbelievable. If there appears to be a mistake here or an error here, let's study and find out the truth behind it. Because just like a person in our court system, you're innocent till you're what? And they've had 2,000 years to prove the guilt of the Bible and haven't had much success at that. So suppose contradictions are good for you and I. They make us what? They make us think. Number two, they correct our assumptions and misunderstandings because everybody in this room has certain assumptions and misunderstandings when it comes to the Bible, including me. Third, they champion the reliability of the Bible. That as the Bible, as you look at the Bible, you think deeper about the Bible and you say, oh, this does make sense with this. You go, wow, I've got greater faith now. Does that make sense? Fourth, they call into question our motives and bias. Even church-going people have motives and bias. In this country, unfortunately, for a great many years, people had bias. If you were a down south type of Christian, black people were not human. True? That came from the Bible, they said. Well, yeah, if you want to pull a verse out of context. So there's a lot of things that we have to look at as we study the scripture. They make us think deeper, and we look at our own motives and our own bias. Because if we want to subject black people, that we're going to find something in the Bible, right? Yes? Yeah. Number five, they center our lives upon the character and the trustworthiness of God. I believe in God and His Word, and I don't care what anybody else says because they have to disprove God's Word and God, not me. Six, they convince us to live deeper, better, more assertive lives. That if the Bible is true, then I should live differently than what I do. Lastly, they challenge us to be disciple makers. If there's billions of people out there that don't need Jesus, and this is the truth, they don't have Jesus, I'm sorry, and they don't have access to the Bible, we've got to get the Bible to them. Does that make sense? Then we should. So this is what I've learned this week about contradictions. Person who's asking this, whether they're an atheist, skeptic, they're an okay person. God loves them just like He loves you. Our job is to help them, not belittle them, not to ridicule them. Come alongside, get into our Bible and say, let's see if we can make sense out of what you believe and what I believe. Father, for our word today, I want our people to really study, and I hope they will look at these links, review the notes, and then just talk more openly about their faith in dialogue with people. Why questions are good questions, and they all always have answers. We pray that our friends and family would be open to what the truth says. So use us as people who can be impact players in their life and in the world around us as we study more of our word, more of your Bible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This week, we move from the Gospels to the book of...